In our Tuesdays, for quite a period past and for a few weeks to come, we are looking at the Ten Commandments. And we come today to the sixth commandment. If you turn to Exodus chapter 20, you'll have the first listing of two in the Old Testament of the Ten Commandments. And as you turn to it, I simply want to point out, as I have done each time, that these commandments come within the context of the covenant God made with Abraham and his people. This means that these commandments might be described as the fine print of the covenant. The covenant that God made with Abraham and his descendants, people later called the Jews, and the new covenant which he made with Jesus Christ that we will be celebrating at the communion table in a little while. Those covenants are means by which God has chosen to bind us to himself. The purpose of the covenant is that God has taken us to be his people. And any who come to the Lord God through Jesus Christ become members of the new covenant. And they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the forgiveness of sins. And we are called upon to live a life pleasing in the sight of God. But that's not altogether clear to us what a life is like that would be pleasing to God. In the Old Testament, we have set down the Ten Commandments, and these are described in Exodus as the words of the covenant. They're described as the very words of the covenant. You see, the covenant is without condition, but entering into the blessings of the covenant are very much conditioned on our obedience. A person can be in a situation where a great deal could come to that person by way of blessing. And it's not that these things are earned. They are entirely by the grace of God. But there is a response from us that God expects in order to receive a number of the blessings. Many of the promises of God, in fact, most of them, are conditional promises. If you seek me, you will find me. If you confess your sins, I will forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And so the commandments are not arbitrary rules or regulations. Rather, they are a statement of the general overarching principles. Now, they're stated in very brief form. So they are big principles, and they need to be applied in specific ways. And we're going to be looking, as I've said, at the sixth commandment today. And you would think that this is a simply open and shut case, because the sixth commandment is found in verse 13, you shall not murder. Well, I mean, that seems clear. I mean, is there anybody who wants to argue with me about the merits of murder? Probably not. I didn't give you a chance to answer. Probably not. I mean, it seems so clear, so cut and dried. But I want to tell you, right at this time, the very essence of this commandment is under massive assault. It's under assault in the world. It's under assault in the church. It's under assault everywhere. Our culture is torn asunder on this commandment. And I want to show you both how and why that is the case. It seems so clear. If you have a King James, you will read, "Thou shalt not kill." That is not a good translation. There are several words for kill or to take the life of a person in the Old Testament and in Hebrew. The one that's used here is a relatively rare word. It's used in several places, but it's not used as frequently as other words. And here the intention is that killing with a deliberate intention of taking another person's life. Now, even human jurisprudence makes a distinction between murder and manslaughter. Murder is deliberate intent to kill. Manslaughter is accidental. Now, there's a very celebrated murder case going on in New York City right now. It's been going on for weeks. And the whole thing turns on whether there was deliberate intent in the Chambers fellow and murdering his girlfriend, or whether it was accidental, as he claims. You see, human justice allows for that distinction. Well, in the Hebrew language, the word that you would use for murder is not the word you would use for accidental killing. And that's part of what we're dealing with here. hold your finger in chapter 20, but I'm going to go back to Genesis chapter 9. There is an overarching principle set down in chapter 9 that really defines the reason why we are not to kill. I'm going to begin reading at verse 4 of the 9th chapter of Genesis. "But you must not eat meat that has its life blood still in it. And for your life blood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. And from each man, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man." In other words, we're being told that the life of a person is sacred and significant, and God holds it of great estimation. Even if a person is accidentally killed by an animal, the Lord says, "I will extract an accounting from the animal." And you'll discover that an animal that takes the life of a person is to be killed. Then the principle comes in verse 6. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man." Stopping right here, the principle, you see, roots itself back in the creative purpose of God. Many times I've explained that you and I are created in God's image. Now, that's not true of the animals on this earth, of which there are many and infinitely diverse. All of these are creatures of God, but they're not created in the image of God. There's something different about humankind. Of humankind, we are described as being created in his image. And many times I've explained that to you as including the fact that we are capable of a relationship with God. An animal is not capable of a relationship with God. But a human being is. We're created in his image. Not physically, we don't look like God. It also includes the idea that we have the power of choice. God created us, not governed entirely by instinct. But we can choose and we can decide. That's part of being human, but it's also part of being in the image of God. We are also created moral agents, responsible to obedience and to accomplish the will of God. Now, we can violate that quality, just as we can paralyze our own will. But that does not change the fact that that's the way God intends us to be. So you see, anybody who murders another person is attacking the image of God. And from God's point of view, such a person is never held guiltless. Now, this is very important to understand. Next week, when we talk about the commandment, the seventh commandment about adultery, I'm going to go back the same way, because the reason one does not commit adultery is because we were created in the image of God. And I'll explain what the connection is next week. You see, you can't take these commandments and simply separate them from their context. The fact is, they're within a context of God who created us for his own purposes. And those purposes are to walk before him righteously. And the commandments are an expression of the will of God. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man." In this statement in early chapters of Genesis, the principle of capital punishment is laid down. I have to make that point very, very clear. There are people who will argue against capital punishment in the name of the Christian faith, but I do not think it can be sustained. The fact of the matter is, God laid down the principle that if a person takes the life of another one, his life is to be forfeited as well. Now, with that there, let's turn over and begin to see some applications of this. In Exodus 21, beginning at verse 12, again, a restatement of the same thing. "Anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death." Why? It is an attack on the image of God. It is an attack on God himself. Because there's a sense, you see, in which God has invested himself in us. And to attack one another is to attack God. "Anyone who strikes a man, kills him, shall surely be put to death. However, if he does not do it intentionally, but God lets it happen, he is to flee to a place I will designate." Now, I want you to remember that, because this is a peculiar feature of the jurisprudence and justice of the Old Testament. And it's a wonderful thing. If he does not do it intentionally, He is to flee to a place that I will designate. And we'll read about that in just a few minutes. But let's go on. But if a man schemes and kills another man deliberately, take him away from my altar and put him to death. Anyone who attacks his father or his mother must be put to death. Why? It's the same thing. The commandment to honor father and mother. We're told that if a person despises his parent, he is the same as though he has rejected God. You see, God ties up these relationships with himself, so that to violate any of these principles is a personal affront to God himself. It's not simply that we're sinning against one another. We're sinning against the Lord God. Anyone who attacks his father or mother must be put to death. Anyone who kidnaps another and either sells him or still has him when he is caught must be put to death. Because of the integrity and the significance and the sacredness of human life, anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. If men quarrel and one hits the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but is confined to bed, the one who struck the blow will not be held responsible if the other gets up and walks around outside with his staff. However, he must pay the injured man for the loss of his time and see that he is completely healed. In other words, you see, the principle of responsibility for our actions is clearly laid down. That if a person is injured through our own fault, there is compensation that is due. And this is laid down in the law as we find it expressed here. If a man beats his male or female slave with a rod and the slave dies as a direct result, he must be punished. But he's not to be punished if the slave gets up after a day or two, since the slave is his property. If men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life. That means that if somebody strikes a woman in pregnancy and the child is aborted, it's a life for a life. That's what it means. There is protection for the unborn child. Then turn over to chapter 35 of Numbers. We're looking at applications of this. Here, a good portion of the chapter is relevant. Remember, it says, if a person kills a person accidentally, not on purpose, he is to flee to the place that God says, I will designate. Here you have that described. Verse 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into Canaan, select some towns to be your cities of refuge, to which a person who has killed someone accidentally may flee. They will be places of refuge from the avenger, so that a person accused of murder may not die before he stands trial before the assembly. A great concern for justice. The opportunity for a trial. Not condemned simply without a trial. These six towns you give will be your cities of refuge. Give three on this side of the Jordan and three in Canaan as cities of refuge. These six towns will be a place of refuge for Israelites, aliens, and any other people living among them, so that anyone who has killed another accidentally can flee there. Let me see if I can explain that. The six cities of refuge were distributed throughout the land. And they were places. If a person killed somebody accidentally and fled to one of these cities of refuge, they could be there and remain there safely. Now, it goes on to say that they have to stay there. So there is a judgment and even a punishment and a confinement, even for accidental murder. But it is not death. And they have to stay there until the death of the high priest. And that might be years and years and years, or it might be next week. Anyway, they were told that if they left the city of refuge, then the death could be avenged And therefore, you see, they were restrained. There was punishment for them. Continuing verse 16, if a man strikes someone with an iron object so that he dies, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall be put to death. Or if anyone has a stone in his hand that could kill, and he strikes someone so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if anyone has a wooden object in his hand that could kill, and he hits someone so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death. There is somebody who has the right. And we'll see in the New Testament that the right of execution belongs only to the state, not to individuals. Or if the avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death, when he meets him, he shall put him to death. If anyone with malice aforethought shoves another or throws something at him intentionally so that he dies, or if in hostility he hits him with his fist so that he dies, that person shall be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. But if without hostility someone suddenly shoves another or throws something at him unintentionally, or without seeing him drops a stone on him that could kill him and he dies, then since he was not his enemy and he did not intend to harm him, the assembly must judge between him and the avenger of blood according to these regulations. The assembly must protect the one accused of murder from the avenger of blood and send him back to the city of refuge to which he fled. He must stay there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the accused ever goes outside the limits of the city of refuge to which he has fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the city, the avenger of blood may kill the accused without being guilty of murder. The accused must stay in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. Only after the death of the high priest may he return to his own property. These are to be legal requirements for you throughout the generations to come, wherever you live. Anyone who kills a person is to be put to death as a murderer, only on the testimony of witnesses. In other words, it's not just that somebody is suspected of killing another person. There has to be witnesses to that effect. But no one is to be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. Do not accept a ransom for the life of a murderer who deserves to die. He must surely be put to death. Do not accept a ransom for anyone who has fled to a city of refuge and allow him to go back and live on his own land before the death of the high priest. Do not pollute the land where you are. Bloodshed pollutes the land. And atonement cannot be made for the land on which blood has been shed, except by the blood of the one who shed it. Do not defile the land where you live and where I dwell, for I am the Lord. I, the Lord, dwell among the Israelites. Now, that's pretty straightforward, not difficult to understand. And it helps us understand exactly what it's saying, that murder is a crime worthy of execution. And this was not to be even questioned, it was to be done. Now I want to go from here to the New Testament and take a look at this. And I want to explain to you why this, all of this thing is so current today, that we're not dealing with dusty old laws written down centuries ago by some wandering tribe in the wilderness, that all of these issues are very much with us today. Turn to St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. In verse 21, Jesus is speaking. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says racha is answerable to the Sanhedrin. That's a term of derision, a term of despising. But anyone who says you're a fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. See, what we're being told is respect for another person is respect for God. To attack another person, not only physically, but in terms of hatred, derision, a put down, all of these things are violations of our relationship one with another. How can we love our neighbor as ourselves if we constantly put him down, constantly are rejecting, constantly belittling? It is in the sight of God, who sees the heart out of which these words are expressed, This is regarded as serious. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at an altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Let's talk about that for a moment. That's Jesus saying. And he says, you know, if you come to church, if you come to make an offering, and then you remember, yes, but there's somebody with whom you have a broken relationship. He says, first go and be reconciled. Don't ignore the broken relationships. Take the initiative to overcome them. And that's put in the context of our hatred of one another. Jesus says, if we harbor hatred in our hearts to another, it's as though we have murdered in God's sight. You see, what Jesus is doing is applying that commandment not only to external acts, but to internal dispositions. We can murder a person without taking their life. We can murder a person when we belittle them to the point that they have no sense of self-worth. We can murder a person when we steal their good name and lie about them. We can murder a person in all sorts of ways if you once open it up to the heart. And the Lord says, I know your heart, and I'm finding murder in your heart before it ever takes place out in the public arena. So you see, Jesus makes this much, much more universal. I've never actually taken a person's life intentionally or even accidentally. Does that mean that I am not guilty of this law? Absolutely not. I have violated this law many times. The more I think about it, the worse it gets. Because I recognize that if God is looking at my heart, then he sees that which, if it ever came out, and into proper or improper circumstances, who knows what they're capable of doing? Under sufficient provocation, probably anybody could actually take a person's life. Who knows what we've been saved from the mercy of God? I'm turning over to 1 John chapter 3:15, towards the back of the New Testament. Here's John's expression of the same thing. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Well, that's very direct. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Anyone who hates his brother. This is 1 John 3, verse 15. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. I wish he hadn't said that. Okay? I mean, why does he make it so clear? He doesn't say if you take a gun and shoot him, or if you take a log and hit him over the head and take his life, you're a murderer. We'd understand that. But you see, this is hatred, judged as murder in the sight of God. I'm turning back one other passage, back to Mark 7. What we're doing quickly is getting these passages out in front of us, and then we're going to do some talking about this today. Verse 20 and 21 and 2. Jesus went on. What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. No wonder we pray, Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, have mercy upon us. Because these are all described as inward things. Sometimes they boil over into external acts, and sometimes they don't. But that doesn't matter. God sees the heart. That's why we spend so much time this morning. Create in me a clean heart, O God. We were talking about that inner defilement that escapes the eye of the world. They don't see it. And sometimes we're not even aware of it. We don't even think about it. We're not even aware of what our true condition is. But God is, and he's demanding purity of heart on the inside. And only God can do that for us. Now, I'm going to lay the scripture down at this point, because I want to do this in a different way than we usually do. I want you to enter into this discussion. And I have a tape, and so I'm going to repeat what you say. I told you that this particular commandment is very, very significant today on all sorts of issues. I just want to throw out some issues for you to think about. Think of the whole issue of suicide. Okay. Think of the issue of abortion. Think of the issue of capital punishment. Think of the issue of euthanasia or mercy killing. And think of the issue of war. Those are five big topics. All of them are impacted by this commandment. What was the first one I gave? Suicide. What about that? Are we justified in taking our own lives, or is that murder? The answer came pretty quickly to your lips. I'm thinking of a very distinguished Christian man that I know of. He was the president of a seminary in New York City, Union Theological Seminary. And his wife, at the very end of their life, they entered into a pact to commit suicide together. And they left a note and so forth. Ruth and I know of a priest and his wife in California that we knew, in whose home we have been. Outstanding leaders in the renewal. In fact, his baptism in the Holy Spirit took place years before Dennis Bennett ever came into the baptism in the Spirit. He was one of the very earliest in the Episcopal Church. And he had a wonderful relationship to his wife, lovely wife, and very sweet marriage. And people often said, you know, how could one of them live without the other? Because they were just inseparable. And his wife got cancer, and he suffered with her and saw her gradual decline, and it was very close to the end. And I'm sure, I mean, I can understand it. Could never do it, wouldn't want to do it, but I can understand it. There was evidence in their home that before they did this, they had kneeled before the Lord. And apparently, I don't know whether they, knowing them, I think they probably would have confessed it in advance. They knew better. So I'm not sitting here or standing here in judgment. Please understand that. But it is an issue today. It's the leading cause of death among high school students in America. The leading cause of death. What about it? How do you put that with the principle of being created in the image of God, an assault upon God himself? You don't have to sit there. You can talk out loud. All right? Yes?
I would say that judgment, it goes to the Lord and the Lord alone, because if, say, a teenager is in such despair that we aren't rationally thinking, and the despair comes on them in waves like a high fever, so to speak, then in a moment of indecision, they kill themselves. We are not to judge whether they are a murderer or not because of that. I don't know about the other. I can't even say.
Well, I think the point that you're making is certainly one we will all want to accept, that we are not the judges in any case. We're not the judges. But how do we think about suicide? Is this something that should totally be ruled out, the whole thing?
Separation, isn't it not trusting God?
Yes, it isn't. It is not trusting God. It's an ultimately unbelief.
It's good, but, you know,
that was something you deal with. But I want to be a legend.
I think it would. Yes. It's taking your life in your own hands. It's simply saying, I'm not going to trust the Lord on this matter. I mean, these things may not come to the person's mind articulately. And again, we're not entering into judgment. But we need an enlightened conscience on these things. We need to understand that there is something wrong with taking one's own life. Now, there may be situations where they do it and there's even temporary insanity. Or it may be that the situation is so intolerable that to them, this looks like the only way out. All right. One can understand how another human being might do this. But ultimately, it would be a violation of the will of God. Yes, go ahead.
I think it's important to think about clinical depression when you think of suicide, because so many people really are clinically depressed, and to sit there in a down-vision tunnel, and that's all they see or feel, is yes. Some way out, which they see is death. And perhaps some of the demonic forces are involved in this. We know that we're not fighting flesh, we're fighting spirit.
That's right. I'm sure that's true. I'm sure that the people, many people who do this, at the moment they do it, they feel this is the best way out. Now, they may be mistaken, but that's what they feel. Otherwise, they probably wouldn't do it. Yeah.
I want to forgive you for self-murder. He said so in the Bible. You forgive me for everything but self-murder.
Everything but, I didn't hear you.
He won't forgive you for suicide, for killing yourself.
Where does it say that? No, it doesn't say that. Well, there really isn't anything in the Bible like that. I'm trying to think what you'd be thinking of that would. It doesn't speak. In fact, there are. There are five cases of suicide in Scripture. Four in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament. And it certainly is not approved by any means. But there's no other place where it refers to. I'm trying to think what it would be.
It could mean the Lord gives and the Lord is the one that's supposed to take away.
Yeah.
So that implies that.
Could be.
But the only unforgivable sin is against the Holy
that's
Spirit.
That's right. That's right. Okay. Yes, sir. Might be easier if you stood. If you stood, it'd be easier.
I understand what everybody's talking about, but to me, it's a little bit more real. Because I went through a time in my life when everything was going wrong. I destroyed my family. I was hurting them all, and I did try to take my life. I was in a jail cell, and a friend of mine has snuck into me some dollar cents. I took about maybe 40 to 50 dollar cents, and I fell asleep for about 3 to 4 days. I woke up, and I didn't know how I was alive, because I should have been dead. But I feel that I went into that time, I didn't know what was going on. And even when I woke up, I didn't know what was going on. You know? But now yes. I know it was God that didn't allow me to die.
Yes.
You know? And I'm not explaining for it, but at that time, it's a desperation that you can't understand until you're actually there.
I'm sure that's true. It would be a terrible act of desperation. I'm sure that's true. All right, let's take another one. This is more controversial, and this is the whole matter of abortion. Now, I have to point out, on many of these issues, not so much on suicide, but on many of these issues, it isn't absolutely black and white. It just isn't. The Scripture doesn't speak in such a way on some things as to come down in an absolute black and white way. And some people would like that, but you're going beyond what the Scripture says to do it sometimes. But what about abortion? This is the terminating of a life ahead of time. Now, the Scripture clearly recognizes motivation as being an important factor in what's done. But what about this? Let's hear from some of you.
I think you're a human being
All right. That's a very clear position, and there are a lot of people who feel that way. Okay, that it is murder. That it is an attack on a human being, particularly a very defenseless human being. All right. Yes, today. Sometimes they're using fetuses because it produces some things that can be used in scientific research. And God have mercy on us.
I kind of feel that wherever there's life, regardless of how we look at it, and sometimes in abortion, deal with the reality of the mother's going to die and give birth to that child, I think as long as there's life, there's hope. As far as suicide, abortion, whatever, I don't think that we are capable of human beings little finite mind try to play God, who shall live, who shall die. I think that the opening convention comes from God, and I think that sometimes we try to analyze God in situations of who shall live, who shall die. I think that's plain God. But I feel that for suicide or even the death chamber or the chair, that as long as there's life, there's hope.
And all right. Let's take the point that you've made, saying that that as long as there's life, there's hope. But of course, in an abortion, the life is forfeited deliberately. Okay? Deliberately. And do you think a more basic thing is that God is the one who gives life and God is alone able to take it? And that for that reason, we are not to tamper with it. These days, there are some, I don't know how widespread this is, but remember, there are millions of babies aborted in America in a single year.
What happens to a baby like that? That's the thing, because aren't we born, Christ's life, to maybe Jesus is the most important thing? So if a person's taken before they have a chance to be born, what happens to them?
I think she asks, what happens to the soul of a person aborted, or for that matter, a very young child, an infant. The scripture says that all of us are accepted by God on the basis of his mercy and not our own. And the principle seems to be very strong in the scripture that before the age of accountability, that is, before the age where a person is able to make a decision knowingly, that such a person is covered by the mercy of God, you see. For example, if you wanted a rationale for it, that it says in the New Testament that Jesus fulfilled all Old Testament sacrifices in himself being the one sacrifice for sin. And one of those sacrifices was for sins committed in innocency. Sins committed in innocency. Again, not deliberate. In fact, not even knowing. All right? Not even knowing. And if that be the case, I would expect that a child aborted, an infant dies before growing up, would be covered by the mercy of God. Yes. Now, where were we? Yes.
Well, I think a lot of times the abortions come along when people don't feel they can trust God to take care of them, or they feel it's going to mess up their lives. They just put themselves in the life.
All right. She feels that that abortions often are caused because of the inconvenience of a pregnancy, and that it's just going to be more than they can cope with. I'm sure that's true. Yeah?
I have one problem. Somewhere in the scripture, God said, and I don't know who he was talking to, but he said, I knew you before you were conceived.
Yes, Jeremiah. And also in Psalm 139. Psalm 139 says that, and also Jeremiah. He says that he's referring to the passage in Scripture. He says, I knew you before you were ever conceived. Well, you see, if that be true, that's all the more reason why an attack on a fetus who is known by God is, again, an attack upon God. It's the Lord who has tied these things together. It's because we are created in his image that we have not the right to take the life of another. Now, there are certainly such things as abortions for sufficient reason. That is, some of them that would be offered would be if the mother was going to be, her life was threatened in the process, would be one. However, in Catholic hospitals, that generally would not be accepted as a sufficient reason. Sometimes, if the child was conceived out of incest, that would be regarded in some circles as a justifiable reason. But the problem is, in some cases, there are people who are aborting children simply because they're not a boy or a girl, and they find that out through the prenatal tests, and they know what they're getting, that's not what they want, and that's sufficient reason. So, again, there's a lot of problems in dealing with this. It's not a simple issue. It's not a simple issue at all. But I think the overriding position would have to be the respect for the life. And that, again, medically, there's much dispute as to when the moment of life is. Is it at conception? Is it the moment of quickening when the fetus begins to function on its own? Or where there's a heartbeat or something like that? It seems to me that that's difficult to answer. So far as I'm concerned, it's the point of conception. It's the point of conception. That is, has the potential of becoming a human being. Let me remind you of something that I've said and will be saying for the remaining four commandments. Remember, the commandments are stated negatively. You shall not kill. But these commandments that have to do with our relationship with one another, when it forbids a certain action, it enjoins the opposite. For example, it's not only that we do not murder, it's that we do everything to enhance life. We do everything to maintain it and to make the quality of life better. Let's move to euthanasia. This is the other end of life. Old people, unnecessary, infirm, and there are those who would say that there is justification for ridding the world. That's in its most crass form. But the whole question, do we have the right to terminate the life of an older person or a person whose quality of life is so low as to not be able to be even judged human anymore? And that raises, that's another issue with other problems attached to it. Yes?
I feel rather strongly about this one.
Okay.
And just simply that I don't believe that someone should be kept alive artificially.
That's right.
But I very much believe that if someone is living, his or her own, regardless of how old or firm or useless, that for some reason that person is alive. I don't believe in keeping anyone artificially alive.
Okay, that's very good distinction. A very good distinction. What we're saying is that there's no command to us to preserve life beyond practicality. And so therefore, many people decide not to take extraordinary measures at certain points. And if the person dies naturally, that's all right. You can produce, you can keep clinical life going for quite a long time, long after any real human life ceases. So what you're saying, as long as they can be naturally preserved, or there is a chance of a restoration to wholeness, then everything should be done. But there comes a time when you would let a person die.
Yes,
no surgery, no extraordinary means. All right? I think that sounds wise to me.
When my husband was dying, question at the time to finish the take away the IVs because it would prolong the pain and the morphine wouldn't work anymore, and it still took 2 weeks more, and he was a skeleton then, and I remember one day thinking, if I had been born again at the time, maybe my husband would be with Jesus. And Jesus said, he is with me, and I had washing laughter for 2 hours. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, who's to say? I don't know. I truly don't know. I didn't even make the decision. It was a surgeon who was very brilliant, and I went along with his thinking.
All right. Okay. Again, you see, these are not simple issues. They're not simple issues. Yes.
I wanted to know, how do you rationalize this problem? I've heard it's a person who was in a coma for a long period of time. The only way they could survive is by respirating. But then by some miracle, they came alive again in a couple of years or whatever. I mean, how do you rationalize that?
Well, he raises a question about how could one make a rationalization for someone who's in a coma for a very, very long time in a respirator, discontinuing it when, as a matter of fact, perhaps that person might be revived at some later time, and that that has happened. I don't think there's any rationalization that it would try to do. There are other ways to determine brain death. And as far as I know, they are fairly accurate. We had a situation where there was a young boy. This is my only experience, really, with a coma at close hand. My father was in a coma for just a little bit before his death. But one of the friends of our son, when this is, how old was this boy?
10.
About 10 years old, was playing in a ball field and ran out into the road to catch a ball and was struck by a car. And quickly, the boy went into a coma and remained there. And they were unable to get the child out of the coma. And quite a time passed. But the child was not brain dead. All right? I mean, they were able to determine that. And I remember we were asked to go and pray for them. Ruth and I went over into the hospital. And this young boy, he looked to me as though he wasn't alive. He looked as though he wasn't alive. Absolutely no evidence of it. I'm sure there was clinically, but there wasn't observationally. So that if I were making a judgment simply on the basis of what looked there, I mean, I would have said that person's dead, just plain dead. Certainly looked that way. Respiration was so low, there's no sign of even breathing, you know. There was breathing going on, but you couldn't see it, is what I'm saying. Well, we began to pray for this child. And I remember taking his hand, his hand was just absolutely lifeless. There was no response of any kind. And Ruth and I began to pray. And I said, his name was David, yeah. I said, David, if you can hear me, squeeze my hand. I felt just the tiniest muscle, just the tiniest muscle. And I remember the nurses were there at the time too. And I began calling off names. I remember I said, is your name Richard? Absolutely no response of any kind. And I went through a whole lot of names, Tom, and is your name George? And then I said, is your name David? Just the slightest head motion. Remember that? And they brought the doctors. They got the doctors in there. And I watched this boy come out of that deep coma. I guess the point that made me think about this is that he looked for all the world as though he was dead. I mean, he looked it. He certainly did. And if there's any chance of preserving life, you would have to do it. And I suppose that he was not on a respirator, but if he had been on one, they would have kept it on as long as his brain was functioning.
From then on, he got well.
He was healed. He got well. Yeah. Go ahead.
Just before I graduated from school in Pennsylvania, we had a student. He was a high priest, and he kind of fell away and kind of went back into the world. But to make a long story short, what happened was he was in a respiratory machine. He was just about almost announced dead. A missionary came to school. He visited from the Philippines, and Vice President had told him that he had an individual named Jerry Buckley. He was about ready to be pronounced dead. So the vice president, so he invited me over to go with this missionary, and I'll never forget this. This is a miracle that is still alive in my heart today.
Yes.
Half of his brain was paralyzed. His left arm was left leg. There was very little sign of life. And in his chest, they found a lump about the size of a silver dollar. And they pronounced him just about dead. We walked in, I'll never forget that day, and the missionary just walked right over to me and said, the Lord wants to heal you.
And he laid a hand on him. And he said, in the name of Jesus, be healed. And the individual just got up. Resurrected, just came out of his mouth. He started breathing. And the last thing I know before I left school was that he was going to be in 700 as a miracle of God. So, it's, like you said, it's a real situation.
All right, there's one final item, and this is the big one, of course, the whole notion of war. There are some very devout Christians who conclude that if you put the teaching of Jesus that we are to love our enemies into effect, then war of any kind would be outlawed. And there are many devout Christians who believe that. There are others who do not and would say that war is never good. But given the fallenness of the world, the scripture certainly warrants and speaks of self-defense and that kind of thing. Certainly not wars that are designed to enhance how much territory a country has or its economic prestige or any of those things. But wars of defense to protect people, is a part of what the scripture seems to suggest would be defensible. But again, Christians of very devout convictions have come down on different sides of this. All I wanted to do in talking about these four or five issues today, not to render solid conclusions, because it's not possible. The situations are so varied and so significant that we need discernment in the application of these things. It's not immediately apparent how these are to be applied. The principle itself is stated in the utmost simplicity: you shall do no murder. But by looking at the way in which the scripture uses that, we see that there's some need to think and apply these things. I wanted to bring these things to your attention so that you're aware that these issues are very much with us these days. They're very much with us. And we want to know that leading of the Holy Spirit, which will always be in harmony with the law and the purpose of God, so that we can walk in faithfulness. Don't go around trying to apply rules everywhere. The law is to be written on our hearts so that as we seek to obey, the Lord can lead us in specific cases to know exactly what we should do. Let's pray. Father, these are difficult things we talked about today. Your law is very clear, but its application is not clear, in every instance at least. And you do not call us to be rigorous legalists, just arbitrarily applying a law at every turn. But you want us to be sensitive and discerning. I think, O Lord, of Jesus, who when he was confronted with the woman who had been taken in adultery, and the law said that she should be stoned, that you did not extract that judgment, but simply pointed out the sin in those who would carry it out. So, Lord, we pray for that same balance, knowing your truth, loving your truth, desiring to move in obedience, and yet aware of all of the ambiguities of life. We pray that you'll help us to be winsome. Help us to be sweet with your sweetness, illumined by your light, not hard-driving legalists. For we want your word to be written on our hearts by your Holy Spirit, so that moving in obedience to you, we will fulfill your will in these situations of life in which we find ourselves. And that's what we ask for in Jesus' name. Amen.